Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. We begin to read at verse 3, reading verses 3 to 6, and then from verse 12 down to verse 26. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, that is, they preach the truth as it is in Christ, from the motive of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former Christians proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It should literally read, this will turn out for my salvation. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. It's a technical word that could read, my desire is to strike my tent and depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory or to rejoice in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I wonder what you thought of the last few lines of that hymn. I wonder what you thought of the line that said, correct us with thy judgments, Lord. Because I believe in measure that is a fair summary of and comment on the experiences of our nation at this particular time. I believe the pressures and the strictures of contemporary experience
are the gracious judgments of God as he seeks to correct this nation. This nation that inherited such godly truth and grace from the past and has been unfaithful to its past. This nation that blasphemes so casually the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that God is correcting or seeking to correct us with his judgments. The days to come will prove to us whether or not we are spared in his mercy. Now let us turn together to the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I wonder if you would agree with me when I say that an accurate description of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, is teaching evangelism. And I speak of this in two aspects. First of all, his ministry was a ministry of seeking to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Doing this by preaching and teaching and reasoning out of the scriptures the truths of the glorious gospel of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And at the heart of that gospel of salvation is the atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And substitution means that he took our place. He who had no sin died for we who are sinners in order that we might be forgiven and that we might in him be reconciled to God. He died for others. He paid the price of sin. On the third day he rose again from the dead to declare and to confirm his total victory over sin in its guilt, sin in its power, and sin in respect of that evil personality that lies behind it all, Satan himself. The second aspect of his ministry was having brought people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul sought in his ministry to teach them. To teach them again and again. Most ministers are glad that in one of Paul's letters there is the statement where the great apostle says, I don't mind telling you the same things over and over and over again. And that's the warrant for some of us revising last sermon before we start this Sunday sermon. There are things that we need to be told again and again and again and again because we forget. We forget that there is glorious forgiveness. We forget that he breaks the power of cancel sin. We forget that he has conquered the enemy of our souls, whose name is Satan, so that we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And Paul sought to teach them over and over again the truths of the faith, to ground them and to establish them as believers in God's truth. And when you read all his different epistles, you find that Paul's constant emphasis is concerning what God has done, what God has given to us in Jesus Christ, what God has made us in Jesus Christ, and how God's plans for our lives, having been begun in Jesus Christ, these plans would be progressed and developed right through to the end. And this means, of course, that Paul's ministry, and shouldn't all our ministries be the same, Paul's ministry is essentially, this ministry of teaching evangelism, is essentially a ministry of encouragement and inspiration. And what we have seen so far in our Sunday morning studies in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, has been encouragement in God and confidence in God. And when we come to verses 12, 13, and 14, where we finished last Sunday. And last Sunday I wasn't able to mention certain things from Scripture that I've now got marked in my Bible. Where we finished last Sunday in these verses 12, 13 and 14, the theme is overruling by God. Paul is teaching Christians that we must learn to believe even if we cannot see the activity of God and the presence of God in a positive sense, even in the most adverse of situations. For those who haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, I remind you that this letter is being written from prison. He is unjustly imprisoned. He has no idea what the future is going to bring to him. And yet he says, I want you to know, my Christian brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ and for Christ's sake. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Paul speaks, pardon me, of how his imprisonment has proved to be a means of furthering the gospel. We tend to say, well, but how could that? But you see, it's not for us to say how could that. There are lots of things that we cannot see. How can his imprisonment and the restriction of his liberty further the gospel? Well, it gave him both the time and the opportunity to write the letter to the Philippians, which the church has been reading down through the generations, and the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. The things that have happened to me have really served to advance the gospel. And he says, it has also become known, verse 13, that he was not a political prisoner. He wasn't a political activist. He wasn't in prison because he was preaching sermons about the political situation and attacking the government and advising the government. He said, it has become evident that my imprisonment is for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the truth of the gospel. And he says further, in verse 14, that most of the brethren, the Christians, notice he says most, not all of them, that most of them have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. I'm not terribly sure exactly what this means, but it seems that the Christians in the city where he was imprisoned had been encouraged. Oh, I suppose there are times when it's an encouragement when a congregation hears that their minister's been put into Berlin prison, but I don't think that's the theme here. They had been encouraged, they had been made confident to speak the word of... I think what Paul is saying is, you know, when all these Christians around here have heard that I'm in prison and I'm restricted for the gospel's sake, they've realized, they've said to themselves, well, if Paul can't do the preaching, we'll have to do it. If he's not able to bear witness to Jesus Christ, who's going to do it? And they looked at one another and said, well, we'll have to do it. I hope the situation doesn't arise, but if on any given Sunday when it gets to 11 o'clock and there's no sign of the minister, I wouldn't like to think that one of the elders would go into the pulpit and say, the minister hasn't turned up, the service is cancelled. I would be more than peeved if I heard of that. And this is what Paul's saying here. I'm not able to do it, so these Christians, they've realized all of a sudden, we've got the responsibility. we have the opportunity, we'll have to do it. And they found confidence to preach the word of God and to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now, these three verses are all really to do with the overruling of God, and that means we are speaking here about the providence of God. And I think it's true to say of most of us that we fail very often to see or to recognize the providence of God. And we are not aware, most of the time, we are not aware as we should be aware of God's activity ordering things positively and creatively for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I had these references with me last Sunday morning, but time forbade looking at them. So if you care, you could turn back with me to the Acts of the Apostles, the story of the early church. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And it's really the first six verses, but I doubt if we've enough time to read them all. It follows on the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The whole congregation was scattered except the elders. Just when the work was going so well, there had been Pentecost, there had been countless numbers converted. Yes, there had been persecution. And just when everything was going so well, the believers were scattered. Verse 3 tells us of Saul was ravaging the church. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard. But then you see, Philip didn't mean to go to Samaria. He had no plans to go to Samaria. Oh, he felt the Lord had plenty of work for him to do in Jerusalem. And then, as we would say, humanly speaking, there was the tragedy of the persecution of the church and the scattering of the church. Tragedy? It fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. I'm sure that Philip, being a good Jew, wasn't at all keen to go to a place like Samaria, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. It wasn't a promising place. Oh, if ever there was a hard missionary area, it was Samaria. Or so they thought. And in the providence of God, Philip the evangelist landed in Samaria. And he had problems because there were so many people being converted. Turn over in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, which was a sink of iniquity, a terrible city. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius the Roman emperor had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and the poor emperor didn't discern any difference between a Jew and a Christian, so everybody who was religious was thrown out, including Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And because Paul was of the same trade as them, he stayed with them where they worked, for by trade they were tent makers, just like himself. Think of it. We should understand this in a generation that knows so much about refugees. A government edict of expulsion. They all had to move out. It was immediate and unquestioned redundancy. Aquila had a tent maker's business in Rome. He had to leave the lot. And he moved to Corinth. Why Corinth? I can imagine the man's wife saying, you know, my dear, I don't like it here. Oh, there's a sense of evil in this place. How could anybody bring up children rightly in an atmosphere like this in Corinth? And the husband said, well, my dear, I felt that God was sending us here. I don't understand it. And the wife said, but why would God send us here? Why? A knock on the door. Answer the door. I'm a tent maker, just like yourself. Oh, come in. Who are you? Paul the Apostle. Why were they sent to Corinth? To be partners in the gospel. And didn't Paul say in Philippians how he gave thanks for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now? Turn over to Acts chapter 28. The second half of verse 14. And so we came to Rome through arrest, imprisonment, false trials, sent on a ship, the ship was shipwrecked, landed in Malta, danger from poisonous snakes, all these things. And Paul says, and so we came to Rome. Can you imagine the people when they met him at Rome saying, did you have a good journey, Paul? So we came to Rome. That little word so speaks of the corrupt justice that Paul faced in various places. How eventually he appealed to Caesar. The journey in custody, the shipwrecked. And so they came to Rome, and some of the Christians came down a good distance to meet him. And when he saw them, he gave thanks to God and took courage. What was going to develop? He was still a prisoner. And we are told at the end of that chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years in his own dwelling and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching openly about the Lord Jesus Christ, unhindered. Can you imagine Paul on the way to Rome thinking, Lord, is this the end of my ministry? Quite a thought when you say to God, Lord, is this the end of my ministry? Well, it wasn't. Therefore, says Paul, when he's writing from prison to the Philippians, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have fallen out or worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes, I agree that the Bible says that God's ways are past finding out, but his ways are sure. And Paul was thrilled, and I take you back now to our passage in Philippians. Paul was just thrilled because he says in verse 12, it's worked out to the advance of the gospel. In verse 18 he says, oh, Christ is being proclaimed. Isn't it great? And in verse 20, he speaks about Christ being honored or glorified. And this is why he rejoices. But we've got to look now at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 of our chapter to remind ourselves that his situation was not easy, nor was it pleasant. You look at these verses 15 to 18. And you will see there that the sorest hurts came not from godless people, but from Christians. And many a minister since then has had to say, the real hurts haven't been from the unbelievers, but from the Christians. It was a Christian who caused me on one occasion to say, and to say with tears, I don't think I can take much more. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. Some indeed preach Christ. They were not heretics. They preached Christ. But their motives were wrong. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. It was only some who were like this. There were others who reassured Paul. They were loyal to him and loving toward him. But these others preached Christ from envy and rivalry. What were their motives? Well, if you've got any understanding of human nature and any broad experience of Christian life and service, perhaps you will agree with me when I say these next few words, few sentences. What were their motives? I think some of them were saying publicly and very plainly, "We can do without you." Some perhaps were saying, "We've always had doubts about you, Paul, and doubts about your methods." And I think some were saying, as they preached Christ, and they were saying this publicly, they were influencing other people. I think they were saying, "Well, it's evident. This is not the first time it's happened, and now he's in prison in the imperial city of Rome. It's it's clear that God's finished with him." Now think of how that would register with Paul. Think of how it would register with you. Think how painful. Think how it added pain to his sore and uncertain future. Do you not think that these people were guilty of terrible cruelty to this man of God who had suffered so much for Jesus' sake? Perhaps they were saying of Paul that he was more concerned to be a Roman citizen and to have his rights as a Roman citizen than to be faithful to Jesus. Perhaps they say, "Well, oh, all this about Roman citizenship and all the rest of it, he just wants to be in with the authorities." On the other hand, perhaps the people who added grief to Paul and his situation were the kind of Christians who were confrontationist types, forever creating confrontation either with the Roman political authorities or with the Jewish authorities. Christians who in their preaching and in their way of life were just like bulls at gates, creating barriers to the gospel. I say no more about the pain and the grief of the great apostle. Because he says in verse 18, it's all right. Christ is being preached. And God will watch over the gospel. You see, and this is evident, I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul was prepared really to be nothing. Listen to this. "We labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things." Perhaps some of Paul's good friends said, "You know, Paul, you really need to deal with these people. They're making you a doormat." "All right," says Paul, "let them make a doormat. Let them stand on me. Let them wipe their feet on me. If it gives them a platform to proclaim Christ, then I'm glad." You see, willing to be nothing so that Christ could be everything. And so we come to the final section of our sermon and our passage, from verse 19 down to verse 26, where the theme is rejoicing in God. And Paul here says so many things that simply thrill my heart. Look at verse 19. Yes, he says, "And I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit." The word "help" really means the supply. It's a technical term for those who supply at their own cost. "I rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. I paused at that point in my preparation and looked in our hymn book at the hymn that is often sung at a minister's ordination. "Pour out thy Spirit from on high, Lord, thine ordained servant bless, graces and gifts to each supply, and clothe thy priests with righteousness. Wisdom and zeal and faith impart, firmness with meekness from above, to bear thy people on their heart and love the souls whom thou dost love, to watch and pray and never faint, by day and night strict guard to keep, to warn the sinner, cheer the saint, nourish thy lambs and feed thy sheep. Then, when their work is finished here, in humble hope their charge resign. When the chief shepherd shall appear, O God, may they and we be thine. They who have preached and we who have prayed, because these two are one." And in this 19th verse, Paul brings together the human and the divine in the sense of cause and effect, and he does it in a way that is almost frightening, especially if we neglect prayer. Because it is prayer, the prayers of God's believing people, that set in motion and oil the wheels of the ongoing work of the gospel. I was thrilled when I read this verse. And I thought of something that happened when I was on holiday the other week down in East Linton, and we visited Preston Mill, which dates from the 16th century, one of these old mills with the water wheel and all the machinery, all the intertwining of great big wheels and little wheels and turning things, and we saw it working. And at one point the lady in charge, she hailed from Aberdeenshire, which was appealed to me, she pointed out that there's the dam and the river, the small river pouring in the water. And then she wound the handle that moved just an ordinary piece of board across, which directed the water into the channel, onto the wheel, and the whole thing began to move. That's what prayer does. And Paul says, your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. I thought of that water wheel and all the power and potential that was there all the time, but it didn't operate till the lady turned the handle and moved the thing and opened the sluice gate. And that's prayer. Prayer sets in motion the working of God. Your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. The supply that undergirds and strengthens and carries forward. "As it is my eager expectation and hope," he says in verse 20, "that I shall not be at all ashamed." But it will turn out for his deliverance or his salvation, the end of verse 19. "Either his vindication," not necessarily his release from prison, "or his final salvation." Yes, we have been saved, and there is no condemnation. We are being saved. But the full experience and knowledge of that salvation is future and beyond this world altogether. And Paul says, oh, it'll turn. Oh, if they do their worst, it'll simply carry me that bit quicker to heaven. But Paul says in the next verses that he's not at all sure how it's going to work out. But oh, he says, I trust that I won't be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always Christ will be honored or magnified or glorified in my body. It's very down to earth, isn't it? How's your body? How's your way of life? How's the pattern of your home? How do you do your work and your studies? Is Christ being glorified and honored in your body? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's not at all sure how it's going to work out. As a matter of fact, in these next verses, he's not at all sure what he really wants, except that he wants Christ to be glorified. And as I wrote that in my notes, there came flashing into my mind what I hadn't thought about for years. How many of you remember John Nicholson, who was only in membership with us a little time, and then he was in the Western Infirmary with kidney failure? Do you know what he said to me on one occasion when I visited him? He said, Mr. Philip, ask the folk to pray for me that I will die like a Christian. What a thing to ask on your deathbed. Paul speaks of his eager expectation. He is straining forward. He's looking ahead. He's heading for the finishing line. But then you see, he's quite sure that the finishing line's not the end. It's only the beginning. I remember once reading in a book an illustration of people saying farewell to a ship in full tide, and out it goes, heading to the horizon. Goes out of sight, and the folks say, ah, that's it, away. The other side, they say, here it comes. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Oh, I don't know how to expound these verses. Oh, says Paul, as far as I'm concerned, for me to live is Christ. To live with him, to live for him, to serve him, and to die is gain. I was looking for the story in a book about the Covenanters last night, but I couldn't find it. Forget the man's name. Hounded, I think, by Claverhouse. They finally co-found the man at home, standing outside his door with his wife, and the wife had their little bairn in her arms. And Claverhouse ordered the soldiers to shoot him because he wouldn't deny Christ. And they shot, this is in Scotland, and they shot the man. And the brutal Claverhouse said to his wife, what think you of your husband now, good woman? And she said, I'm prouder of my husband this day than ever I have been before. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, says Paul, I'm hard pressed, verse 23, between the two. My desire is to depart, to strike my tent and get home to heaven, because that's far better, because I'll see Jesus. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says, Lord, it's up to you. It's up to you, Lord. My personal fulfillment, he says, must give way to Christian service. Lord, whatever your will is for me, I'm ready. And this is the man who later on said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And I'm quite sure that the first thing he would do with the crown of righteousness would be to lay it down at Jesus' feet. We'll sing in just a moment, ready for all thy perfect will. And I hope your heart, as my heart says, amen. May God bless to us his word.